Not too long back, I was part of a group that was learning some new songs, and one of those songs was introduced, and it really just struck me as a rather unusual song. I try not to be too strict when it comes to poetic license on things and singing, but I heard this song sang, and I just didn't make a lot of sense out of it, and the leader led it again to try to teach it, and I thought, well, I'll get it this time maybe. But still, after two or three times through, I just could not get the meaning of what the songwriter was trying to get across. And as we were leaving that assembly, a man I know was there beside me, and I expressed that to him. I said, you know, I just didn't really ever catch on to what that song was all about and stated my questions. And his response was, well, I thought it sounded denominational. Our words have meaning. We know that, don't we? That when we say things, the words we speak are going to convey an idea. And sometimes that may get misconstrued. There may be a word we use and maybe the nuance of it has changed, or statement we've made and the nuance of it has changed. But 99% of the time, the message that we speak by our words is going to come through loud and clear. And so we have to always be cognizant of that and choose our words carefully, especially when we're talking about things of a spiritual nature. I don't know why his statement caught me the way it did, because that's a statement that I have heard all of my life and probably in younger days used a time or two. But it stuck with me, and as I thought about it, I just realized that really that statement made no sense. And I want to talk about it this morning, not from the point of coming down hard on this man for saying that, but just to realize that this is something that may indicate something about our own understanding. That if there are times when I hear something that kind of doesn't line up with what I believe, I need to be careful of how I respond to that. So I want to break the statement down in half. And let's talk first of all about this idea of denominational. So his statement was, it sounds denominational. And so we need to understand what idea we're conveying by that word denominational. Now you look it up, and it's going to be very dissatisfying, the definition that you come across, because it's going to be this: relating to or according to the principles of a particular denomination. So that's really not getting us much of an idea. So what we have to do is go to that root idea of denomination. What does that term mean? The definition I'm going to show you here, I actually chose from Wikipedia. And I know Wikipedia is not considered a reliable source, but Wikipedia typically shows you what people think and gives you the idea of really what most people are going to interpret something as meaning. And this is what it says, which I think is actually a pretty good definition. They say a Christian denomination is a distinct religious body within Christianity, identified by traits such as a name, organization, and doctrine. So when you hear that word denomination, most people, when they hear that term, are going to think, okay, here is a subset within Christianity. Here is a group of churches that are working in conjunction with each other. They're sharing the same name, so every church knows the group connected with it. They've got an overarching organization. There are doctrinal points that are insisted upon to be a part of this denomination. Now, on the surface, that may not sound like a very dangerous thing, yet we've got to think about the outcome of it. That if we are thinking in a denominational sense, ultimately this is the result. That Christianity, the broad concept of Christianity, is really then all of these different churches with different names, with different organizations, with different beliefs coming together under this umbrella term of Christianity. Now, why is that such a dangerous idea? Well, the danger is, as I said earlier, that's what most of the religious world is going to consider the right thing. However, when you begin to put that up against the New Testament, that is not what we find. In fact, we find just the opposite of that, that there is not this idea of all of these subsets doing their own thing in their own way, but ultimately coming to Christ, yet that's considered what Christianity is all about. And I'm afraid sometimes that even Christians who on the surface would oppose the concept of denominationalism get it rather confused as to what a denomination really is. Now, I'm going to give you an overblown statement here, but I will say I have heard statements that get fairly close to this. So what if I hear somebody say, well, I'm Church of Christ, and Church of Christ churches are not a denomination? I want you to take that statement and lay it up against that Wikipedia definition of denomination. And are we not hearing that same thing? And certainly, if this statement is made, we would be very right to say that sounds denominational. Because what I'm saying is that we're all linked together in some way, like these other groups are linked together in name and organization and doctrine and such. And so it's in this we must be very careful. So if we are going to find what the New Testament says about such things, the question then becomes, how am I going to stay free of denominationalism? And let me say this, if there are visitors here this morning and you are from a denomination, I am very glad you're here. And I ask you simply to hear me out on this, to think about it, and as with everything, put it up against the New Testament. See what you're finding from the Word of God. But if we're looking at the New Testament, the point that's coming across is not this modern concept of Christianity, but rather when it comes to the work of a church, something much, much different. The way that we keep from becoming denominational is to have a strong, strong sense of independence. How do I know that? When you look at the New Testament, we are told about lots of churches. In fact, a lot of the letters in the New Testament have the name of the region to where a church or churches belong, to whom instructions are being given. But one set in particular is the seven churches of Asia. I'm about to teach a class on this, so that this group's kind of been on my mind here and looking at these. And as I was considering this thought and then considering what we're told about those churches, I realized that certain things began to stand out pretty strongly. First of all, we note that each church was represented by its own lampstand. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12 is going to say that the Lord is standing in the midst of the seven lampstands. And so rather than viewing this group as an organization of churches, He's coming to each of them independently. And what are we seeing as He comes to them? That each church is described in its physical location. There's not this identifying or unifying title given to all of them. You've got the church at Ephesus, or the church at Philadelphia, or the church at Laodicea. You've got all of these different ones, but the only thing they share in common is that they're called a church. What else do we find? We find that each church answered directly to Jesus. What we don't find is that there was some kind of human structure that joined all of these churches together. Instead, Jesus is saying to them, you're going to give account to me. You're going to tell me why you're doing what you're doing or why you're not doing what you're doing. And so we find those commonalities. And as I noted, none of those churches are depending on one another for instruction. The Lord doesn't say, well, now Laodicea, you need to go over to this church and talk to their elders. None of that. Each of them are standing very independently. And whether we're talking about these seven churches or whether we're talking about any of the churches of the New Testament, we're going to see this as a very common thing running throughout. So if I believe then that the New Testament is giving a pattern, and I believe that the New Testament is giving a pattern for a church, then here's what I'm going to understand from all of that. That leadership, finances, teaching are resting solely with that independent church. Again, there's not an overarching organization telling a group of churches, this is what you do, this is what you believe, this is our attitude. It is a church standing with its relationship with Jesus Christ under the direction of leaders as outlined in the New Testament, paying for things, using funds for things that are approved by New Testament example, teaching that's based on what Jesus has said. Those are the ideas that we're going to find if we are going to steer clear of that idea of denominationalism. Something else we need to understand is that we do not find a title that's aligning all churches together, or even Christians for that matter, other than the simple term Christian or saint or follower of Christ. We're not finding any kind of man-made title being placed on people so that you'll know you belong to this subset of Christianity or this subset of Christianity, but instead, you are simply in this relationship with Jesus Christ. So you wear His name. You describe yourself as He would describe you. And for churches, if we look to the New Testament pattern for that, we do not find any kind of title that's given to any of them. Again, sometimes by region or sometimes by ownership. Let me just give you a quick tour of that. We look at several of the introductions to the epistles in the New Testament, the letters to these churches. And so we read to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, or all the churches of Christ greet you, or the church of God that is in Corinth, or the churches of Galatia, or to the saints who are in Ephesus, to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae, to the churches of the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know how they got that on their business card, but you know that's what Paul's telling them here, right? But actually, what a wonderful description. You are a church that belongs to the Father and belongs to your Savior. And so what are we seeing? The Lord is not trying to say, okay, I want you to be identified by this artificial title. I want you to know who you are. I want you to know who you belong to, or at the very least, I'm going to identify you by where you're located. And so then, I need to be careful if I begin thinking in terms that I'm wearing a title that others of my ilk are wearing. Or if I'm going to try to group a number of churches together in some way that's not given within the Scripture. That's what we're talking about by remaining independent in what we do in our relationship with Jesus. But let me give you a second term that I think is going to be helpful here, and that's maintenance. Many times, original members of a church may very well understand this concept. Church begins, and this church understands we answer to no one but Jesus Christ. We love our brethren. We're concerned about the work in other places. We pray for other churches. But for our work, it is between this group and Jesus Christ. But as generations come along, that original idea may become lost. And a group, second generation, third generation, may very well come to believe in this more denominational concept of Christianity because this younger crowd has not been taught, or at least not been taught very plainly. What's extremely important for any church is to make sure that younger Christians are understanding this. I think we can drop back to the Old Testament and get a really good idea for how this works. You think about what the Lord told the people of Israel through Moses. He says, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise." I have opportunity every morning to hear a lot of young people talk. And it scares me sometimes when I hear them talking about religious things, of how they have such a denominational concept of Christianity. Well, one of the dangers is we oftentimes assume a younger generation is getting it because we've got it. And we assume that a younger generation is understanding because we understand. That is not the case. And so it is important that every generation is going to understand that. But let me also say this. It's also extremely important when we are teaching people about the Lord that we're teaching how to become Christians. We're not trying to convert to a group. We're not trying to convert to some subset of Christianity. Our teaching is always based on Jesus Christ. And so then, if I understand the concept of denominationalism, and I understand then what the New Testament says about how a church is set up and how churches are organized, then I'm going to steer clear from this. And I'm not going to use phrases like that sounds denominational unless it really does. Well, let's think about the second aspect of this. It's also very important that we understand how to determine truth. The phrase sounds denominational is somewhat of a lazy approach to figuring out truth. Because what we're doing is we're taking an idea that doesn't quite jive with what my idea of something is. And rather than studying it out, thinking about it, going to the Scriptures, instead, I'm just kind of relegating it to this very nebulous idea. I'm going to say, well, this differs from my belief, so it sounds like something I don't need to be involved with. Well, that may be true. But I need to understand that because of what the Bible says. So let's talk about how we do that. Now, Don't panic. This is a topic that oftentimes fills an entire quarter of Bible study sometimes. But let me hit the high points here. One of the things that we very much need to do when we hear something that doesn't go along or sounds a bit different from what I believe, one of the primary questions I ask is, does this align with the Bible's overall message? In other words, I've taken the Bible. It's my standard. And so here is this phrase that I'm hearing, or here's this teaching or belief or song or whatever, and I'm asking, does this align with the overall picture of the Bible? Now, what that means is I've got to understand what the Bible is. That may sound like a very simplistic thing. It really is not. Because when we talk about the Bible, it is a very well-crafted book with a divinely inspired message with all the parts relating back and forth. And so there may be ideas introduced in Genesis that are continuing through Revelation. There may be teachings of Jesus that we find from the Hebrew Bible. This is a book that is written in order to deliver a message. What it is not is a rule book. It's not like you take up basketball or something like that and you get a copy of the rule book and here are all of these different things within it. And if I approach the Bible in that way, it tends to tempt me just to try to harvest what I need to know. I'm going to go through and I'm going to pick out the rules that I need to follow. Well, if I do that, I've missed the entire purpose of the Bible. Now, let me make something perfectly clear here. The Bible most certainly does contain rules. 1 Timothy chapter 5:21 tells us that the rules of God are there. But what we must understand is that the rules are not there for the sake of having rules. God hasn't looked down on us and said, you know what? I think I'm going to tell them to do A, B, and C, just see if they can do it. But isn't that how we oftentimes approach these things? We think, well, man, God's being tough on me. He's told me to do this and this and this and this. If I drop those back into this well-crafted book, they're going to make a lot more sense. Because very often, what is going to either come before or just after a rule is the purpose behind it. And that may be by God's direct communication through the Scripture. It may be an example that He's given. But whatever God's saying, now here's the reason. Here's the purpose behind it. And so if I understand how to approach the Bible as this whole book, not just this series of unrelated rules and commands, it's going to help me to know what I need to do. So, the problem is going to occur when something that I hear does not align with the biblical narrative, and it's at this point the red flag needs to go up. Doesn't mean I'm going to dismiss it. But what it means is I need to take this and I need to see if it's going to fit in the context of the Bible. Let me give you an illustration of that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul has come to this grand discussion of the resurrection. The most elaborate teaching we have on it in the Bible. But yet about halfway through, he says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." Now, what have we oftentimes done with this verse? We jerk it out of its context and oftentimes give it to teenagers to memorize because it is a good verse for teenagers to memorize as well as older folks to memorize. But we're kind of missing the point. The point is somebody was telling these folks, don't believe in the resurrection as you've been taught. Go against what you've heard. And so the apostle is saying, these are folks who have no knowledge of God. These are folks who are telling you something that does not fit with the narrative, because if you are following the narrative of the Bible, everything has been building to Jesus Christ, to His death, to His resurrection, and to your subsequent salvation through that. And Paul's saying, here are folks trying to throw a monkey wrench into all of that. You need to stop and pay attention. But how? By gaining the knowledge of God. So therefore, we ask ourselves, does this fit with the Bible's overall message? But let's narrow that just a bit and ask a second question. Does it align with the standards of Jesus Christ? Is this something that Jesus would want me to do? Going back to the seven churches in Laodicea, he had this to say, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him and he with me." This is a very direct communication. And this can be understood by an individual. It can be understood by an independent church. That Jesus is saying, what I want from you is for you to accept me for who I am. But that's your call. He's knocking at the door. And he's saying, if you'll open that door, I'll come in. I'll have fellowship with you. But you got to take me for who I am and nothing else. And thus, when I'm seeking to find truth, I need to ask myself this, does my view align with Jesus or does it align with what I think Jesus would think? You understand the difference of those? Can I find where the Lord is saying this is how it needs to be? Or have I allowed this to filter through an area that it shouldn't filter through, of saying, well, this is my view, and as long as this agrees with my view, I'm pretty sure it's going to agree with Jesus. That's exactly wrong. It's exactly backwards. I need to be careful, and I need to make sure that whatever I'm believing is going to be something that's accepted by Jesus. How do I do that? I look at His words. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have recorded a lot of teaching about a lot of things straight from the mouth of Jesus. But yet I also understand that Jesus left His apostles, inspired men to teach, and through their words, the gospel's going out through the world. And so if I want to know what Jesus thinks, I go to the Bible and I look at His words and I look at the words of the inspired writers. Acts chapter 15 is a very interesting example of this, a very misunderstood chapter. So many times when you hear teachings on Acts 15, you'll hear folks say, well, this was a council meeting. This is where they're all coming together to figure out what's right. That is not right. What's going on? What we find is that Paul and Barnabas sounded wrong. They sounded wrong to some of the Jewish Christians. And they didn't like what was being taught. It was causing some friction. And so there's a group that gathers not to make a decision on this. The decision had already been made, but to hear the truth. And so I want you to note three of the speakers here that are brought out. It says, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, You know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now, we know the gospel wasn't written as we have it, but the message is the same. And so what is the inspired apostle teaching? The inspired apostle is saying this is truth because it is inspired by God. It's come through the mind of God. And then we have this note about Paul, and the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. What were these signs and wonders doing? They were showing the divine standard was there. This is what God wants. And then we have James, who says, with the words of the prophets, this agrees just as it was written, appealing to the biblical narrative. You see what's going on? There wasn't this group of kind of Judaizing Christians and non-Judaizing Christians getting together and hashing it back and forth and coming to a workable solution. None of that. This is where people who are inspired by God are giving the inspired message of God so that the truth can be heard. That's what we've got to do. It's not what something sounds like. It's what God has said. And what we find in Acts chapter 15 is a perfect example of that. But let's ask one more question. Does it fit with the Bible narrative? Does this fit with what Jesus has said? Thirdly, ask this, does it align with instructions for plain old Christians like me? Let me make this point, first of all, though. No matter what era you lived in, the reason for obedience has always been the same. You notice two times in Exodus and then again in Deuteronomy, it says, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And the psalmist says, I will lift up my hands toward your commands, which I love, and will meditate on your statutes. And then we know the crown jewel in this is when Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The reason, no matter when one lives, that one obeys God is it is a sign of love for him. It's a sign of appreciation for who he is and what he's done. And never do we find self-exaltation. Never the idea of, I'm going to go through, I'm going to harvest the rules, I'm going to show everybody how good I am at keeping the rules. Never that idea. It's always indicative of my love for God. So when I understand that basis, that foundation, it's then that I began looking for what's going to apply to me. And the New Testament, the New Covenant, makes it very clear that this is the message for those on this side of the cross. That we are now understanding things based on that completed plan of God. And as a result of that, there are things that God expects of us. And so then, as I look at those instructions, I realize I'm not leaving the Hebrew Bible behind. I'm not abandoning the first 39 books. Those are extremely important. They're seasoned with wisdom, and there are covenants in there that still apply to me. By the way, all this rain, is there a covenant? God says, I'm never destroying the earth by water again. Is there a covenant made to Abraham? Through you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And yet, even for that old covenant to the people of Israel given by Moses, there's lessons and wisdom and pictures that we see in all of that. That's taking the Bible as that narrative whole. But then what we do is we say, first of all, is there any special circumstance in this? Is the Apostle Paul, Apostle Peter, any of the New Testament writers, are they dealing with something specifically going on in a church that's not universally experienced? And if the answer to that is no, this seems like teaching that would go to every church, that's for me, a plain old Christian. I look and see, are there any cultural distinctions? Is there anything that was unique to the first century that might not be unique to the 21st century that Christians needed to think about that I'm not going to understand, just as if someone had said the word internet to them, they wouldn't understand. But yet if I say, well, no, this is applicable to everybody, that command is for me, that instruction is for me. And thus what I'm looking for is what's applicable to all times in the post-resurrection period. Now, that's easy to say. And I think 90% of the time, likely, pretty easy to figure out. There are things that are difficult. But even in those difficult things, our standard doesn't change. Does it fit with the Bible? Does it fit with the teachings of Jesus? Does it fit for commands for just plain old Christians like me? And when it makes it through those three gates, that's something that I need to follow. Even if that something may not line up with what I previously believed, it's time for me to change if I see that this is something that God has said. So let me encourage all of us that we leave behind statements like that sounds denominational. Let's leave that behind because it's a confusing statement, especially for someone who's not really familiar with religion or spiritual things. And let's leave it behind because it kind of lets us off the hook a bit. Instead, let's make sure that what we're doing is looking to the Word of God, understanding what the Word of God says, and when we are convinced that that is for us, we are allowing this to be the standard that we're choosing. Thank you so much for your good attention this morning. We know that one thing that is crystal clear in the Bible, though the religious world has made it very muddy, is a concept of baptism. Baptism should be the most uniting thing there is. But yet, unfortunately, there are those who misunderstand it and have caused it to become divisive. Let me encourage you this morning not to fall sway to that. God says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. God says, baptism now saves you. God says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. All these things are clear. And that was true for those people who heard it on the day of Pentecost some 2,000 years ago. It's true for us today. It's for plain old folks who want to become plain old Christians. And this morning, if that applies to you, follow the pattern. Do what God has said. And you'll learn of His grace and His mercy as He raises you up to newness of life. Something else we find in the Bible is the forgiving nature of God. From Genesis to Revelation, we find that. And there is no sin that you have committed where God is going to say, I'm turning my back on you. I will not offer you forgiveness if you ask it. This morning, if we can pray with you to God about that, we'll do so. God has shown the way to come into His family. And God has shown how to live as a new creature in Him. If you need to respond in any way to His message this morning, won't you come as we stand and sing together?